Open your Bibles, please, to Joshua 17. I know that many of you already know this, some don't, so I just want to make it clear before we go any further. When we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, and every time you see a listing of the tribes, you always see 12 mentioned. But if you look closely, it's not always the same names. And part of that reason, or part of the reason for that, has to do with the fact that when Joseph is in Egypt, he has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. When his father Jacob and all of his brothers and their families come down into Egypt, Jacob gives a double blessing to Joseph by claiming Manasseh and Ephraim as if they are Joseph. So Joseph is represented two times. So sometimes you'll see him in a list as Joseph. Sometimes Joseph and Ephraim, sometimes Manasseh and Joseph, sometimes Manasseh and Ephraim, all kinds of different ways. So we're going to look at Manasseh mostly today, but when you see words like the children of Joseph, you're talking about combination of the two tribes. And they were greatly blessed with many numbers. I mean, to take the two together, Joseph is represented this point in their history with, well, according to Numbers 26, over 85,000 members, and that's compared to some of the others. I think the next closest is probably 64 or 66,000. So they are a large group. You know, I often will say, you know, read ahead, and I gave up years ago asking for, you know, a poll to see who actually did it, especially when it comes to things like this. So I won't ask, but I do know this, that when we say, read ahead, chapters 13 through 21, It's great if you have insomnia. You know, it's the kind of thing that you start to read it and you say, oh, this is just wonderful. I can't stay up at night, so I'm going to read my Bible in these chapters. I'll get credit for reading because it's all about how the tribes are allotted. They, you know, they cross the Jordan River and they end up in Gilgal. We saw how they conquered the centermost of the land of Canaan and they did the southern sweep. They conquered those city-states and then they did the northern sweep and conquered those city-states. There are still Canaanites in the land, Canaanites, Perizzites, Amorites, all these differentites that are in the land, but it's going to become the responsibility of the individual tribes to get rid of them. And that's much of the Bible deals with that. The word that becomes very important in all of this is inheritance. That's one of the words, inheritance or inherit. 50 times from chapter 13 to 21, you read the word inheritance. God is saying, I am giving this to you. This is your inheritance, but you must go in and possess it. It's yours, it's free, but there's a fight involved to really take possession of it. 50 times from chapter 13 to chapter 21, you read that. You also read 22 times in those same chapters, the casting of lots, or the lot. And the idea is that the individual tribes are allotted space. They're allotted land throughout the land of Canaan, and that's how they end up. If you have a, you know, a map in your Bible that shows, you know, Israel during the time of the, you know, during the kings or the judges, you can see them all over the place in their respective territories. This idea of lot is important because for many of us, we're familiar with, you know, lottery. Okay, lottery is gambling. That's a different issue. The lot is a way that in the ancient Near East that kings and generals and people would make decisions to arbitrate. Even among pagans sometimes, they would cast a lot. Even though they didn't believe in the true God, they would cast the lot one way or the other. They would throw a lot or however they would work it out. They would cast a lot to make a decision to see how God or the gods were overseeing this and what the decision of God or the gods might happen to be. Now, in the case of Israel, of course, they only believe in one God. But we read it often in the Old Testament. It says in Proverbs 16, you can read this a number of places, Proverbs 16, 14, many places, but this one, 16:33 in Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The idea is that it's not luck. It's not like throwing the dice and it's a matter of luck what comes up. God is sovereign over it all, and whatever God is deciding is evident by how he's cast the lot. You might remember in Acts chapter 1 that they met together and they decided we have to replace Judas. It's interesting, you know, because they never talked about replacing any other apostle, just Judas. We have to replace Judas, and they cast a lot. Regardless of what you think about who they selected, the lot went to Bias. And so they cast a lot. They never cast a lot after that. And most people would say that's because God gives the Holy Spirit to the church, and they can, and the church now has another way, a better way, of discerning God's direction. Okay. So now tradition says, the Talmud says, and the Mishnah say, that what they did back in these days in determining the allotment of land for the various tribes is that they would take two pots or, you know, or urns or something like that, and in one they would put the names or the areas, the geographic areas, they would put descriptions of them in one urn, and in the other they would put the names of the tribes. And then a priest or someone who was appointed came along and at the same time would put their hands in, pull it out, and that's how they determined who got what. It's quite interesting, actually, when you look at it, because Genesis 48, but particularly Genesis 49, when Jacob prophesies over his sons, he says Zebulun will have the seacoast, and that's exactly how it turns out in, you know, here in the allotments. It says that Asher will dip his foot in oil. People have different opinions about that. But either way that you look at it, the area that we would call Asher today has more productive olive groves, you know, olive trees, olive groves, than anywhere else in Israel. It also has more oil drills working. So, because there's different kinds of oils that people are looking at. Well, one of the things that's interesting, it says that Simeon and Levi, that's what it says in Genesis 49, that Simeon and Levi, because of their involvement in their wickedness at Shechem, when they killed all those men, that they wouldn't get any allocation of land in Canaan. Levi, the Levites, as you know, they didn't get any distribution. They weren't to have anything. And Simeon gets squished, basically, between Ephraim and Judah, and they have a couple of little cities around, but they don't have an area they call their own. Now, some of that's exciting to you, and some of that's boring. I realize that. But the point is that that was prophesied 400 years earlier, and they made this decision by just putting their someone putting their hand into two pots and pulling out the information. It would be like you. If I said to you, next week, we're going to do this, so bring in your deed of your house and a 3x5 card with your name on it. We're going to put them all into, you know, two different boxes, and then RB is going to pull these out and decide, you know, where everybody's going to live. Most people wouldn't show up for church, except those who rent. You know, because they would think, that could be a good deal. Maybe I should do this, you know? All right, so that's what's going on here. I say all this so that we have some understanding of the lot. Because when we come into chapter 17, about halfway through, Manasseh is complaining. You can call it anything you want. They're complaining that they don't like the lot that's been given to them. You know, we use this terminology many times for ourselves. It's my lot in life. It's their lot in life. And while it's not always a, you know, an accurate thing to say, sometimes it really is far more accurate than we think it is. So it says here in chapter 17, verse 12, and yet, even though the lot had been cast, yet, that's a key word, even so, in other words, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Isn't that interesting? The Manassehites, basically, they had the philosophy of make money, not war. Okay, we're just going to take these people, even though God said we should rid the land of them. You know, there's some money here that we could make, and you know, I'm saying that because we're not unlike them. We could say that's a lot of hard work, but golly nits, I mean, we could make some money here if we just, you know, we make them our slaves and we put them to labor. They did that. It's going to come back and bite them later on, and much of the Bible is about that. And even today, as you look at current politics today, many who were left there, we see that those are the lands or areas of the country that Israel has difficulties in. Okay, verse 14. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? So Joshua answered them. I love his response. If you are a great people, Then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshan and those towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, and this is very wise what he did, you are a great people, and you have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, but you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and they're strong. He's saying, you have this extra land, but it's wooded. It's forested. And if you look at a map and look at what Manasseh received from the Jordan River, this is only half the tribe of Manasseh, remember, from the Jordan River all the way over to the seacoast. They have all that land. And if you know anything about the current topography of Israel, that includes a lot of the hill country and some mountainous wooded area. Joshua's saying, you have to clear it out. It's your lot, but you've got to work to make it productive for you. So he said, you have it, but now you've got to work it. The Manassehites were not happy about their lot. They were not happy about their lot in life. And I don't want to bend this too far, but the fact of the matter is that when we use this terminology, most of us are not happy one way or the other with our lot in life. Now, some of us might be okay today. Others are not okay. There are things that others know about us, and we put the happy face on, and we're okay. And there's things that others may know about us that puts the sad face on, and we're not okay about that. And there's things that we probably don't tell anybody, and we don't know what else to call it, so we call it our lot in life. The truth is that everybody has a lot in their life. And I'm not just talking about the circumstances into which we've been born. That's part of the lot. I'm not just talking about whether you just received a diagnosis of cancer or whether your child was just diagnosed with some debilitating disease. It could be a layoff notice. There are all types of lots. There are lots that have to do with health, and there are lots that have to do with sickness. There are lots that have to do with poverty. There are lots that have to do with wealth. There are all kinds of lots in life, and some of those lots seem to be permanent throughout our lives, and some of those lots seem to be temporary lots that we come into. But we all have lots in life. Now, the problem as we talk about this is that if we're not careful, we can make God the author of sin, and he's not. Some of the lot that we have in our life sometimes is the result of stupid decisions we made years ago, of sin choices that we made. God didn't walk us into those. And maybe we live with those now. And we don't like it. We're not satisfied with it. Say, Lord, you say you love me. You paid the price for my soul. Do you not love me enough to change this situation for me? Do you not love me enough that you would change this relationship that I'm in? Do you not love me enough to take care of my financial problems for me? How can we call this love, God? There's a lot of danger with those questions. I'm saying those are questions we often ask. I'm not suggesting those are right questions, but those are questions we often ask. God is not the author of sin. God is not the one who places us all the time into these tough situations. But here's something that's interesting. When you read through the scripture, and if you had read through the chapters 13 through 21 and you looked at a map while you were doing it, you would see that in some cases, some tribes received areas that were in the desert. Good luck finding water. Dig deep. Some tribes were by the seashore. They could, or by the Sea of Galilee, and it's gorgeous. It's green, and the Sea of Galilee is filled with fish. It's wonderful. As you walk through this, and I know that some of you have been to Israel, so you've seen the differences. It's not a big place. Forget politics for a moment. It really is about the size of New Jersey. So from roughly Glassboro, New Jersey, where the Dead Sea is, you know, if you were to put the maps on top of one another, from Glassboro, where the Dead Sea is, the lowest spot on planet Earth, 1,300 feet below sea level, up to East Rutherford, okay, northeastern New Jersey, Mount Hermon, almost 10,000 feet. The difference is 11,000 feet in New Jersey. Who'd have thunk? And we have forests in some areas and flowing rivers in other areas and deep, dry places in other areas. And some of these tribes were given lots that were deserts. Some of these tribes were given lots that were mountainous and beautiful and full of wood. And yeah, they had cutting down to do, but they would be blessed with that. Some of these tribes, Naphtali and some of these others, they would get an allotment by the Sea of Galilee. And it's just, what a beautiful place to live. Asher, the olive groves, I mean, beautiful. So some got what we would call great, and some got what we would call not so great. God is not a socialist. God doesn't just give everybody the same thing. We all have different aspects of life. And frankly, some of us, things happen in some of our lives that have nothing to do with a choice that we made. They just happen to us. They just happen in our bodies. They just happen in the business. They just happen. And you'd have to be God himself in order to figure out how it came about. But it's your lot. And part of the question is, so what do I do with that lot? What do I do as a result of the lot that I have? Am I gonna complain and say, I want more? I want richer flowing water on my land. I want more territory. Am I gonna be like Manasseh here? And what does my Joshua, Yeshua, say to me in response? Here's land. But you have to clear it. It's your inheritance. Now you have to possess it. You have to go in and possess it and do it right. I mean, as many people as there are in this room, that's so many different possibilities maybe that there may be. We sang a song earlier, and it's a song that, you know, it happens to be one of my favorites, if not my favorite hymn. A lot of people in here know the story behind It Is Well With My Soul. And some of you don't, so for those who already do, you'll probably appreciate hearing it again. Or for those of you who don't, it's important to hear. It takes place during the mid-1800s, during the time of Moody and Ira Sankey and all that, about 1860. Things were happening, cooking in Chicago. The gospel was going out. People were getting saved like crazy. It was a wild time. And this man, Horatio Spafford, was a very successful lawyer. He was a very successful lawyer and made a lot of money. He and his wife, Anna, both believed in Jesus Christ. They loved the Lord. They would do anything they could to help support the ministry of Moody and others. They lived up in one of what in those days were called the suburbs, or not now, but the near north side, what we would actually call today, what is still called today, I should say, the Gold Coast. Okay, so there's some bucks up there. They lived in that area. Five children, four daughters, one son. Their son, Horatio Jr., came down with scarlet fever when he was 4 years old, and he died. You know, they took a view like, well, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Chicago fire that everybody hears about, oh, you know, Mrs. O'Leary's cow and all that stuff, right? I mean, it really did happen. 90,000 people were left homeless, 250 people died. Moody himself even said from what he taught the night before, he said that he didn't give the gospel. He said, here's the information. You need to think about this. And when I come back tomorrow, we need to talk about this. And he said, I will never, ever do that again because of the people who died as a result of the fire. And in that, virtually all of the holdings that the Spaffords had in Chicago on along the coast of the lake there were ruined. They were burnt up in the fire. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, there was a very mature way of handling it. And we all know that it's very easy to sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, that's a very easy song to sing when things are going well. It's not an easy song to sing when things are not going well. It's a very difficult one to sing. You know that. And if you don't, you will learn soon enough that it's a very difficult song to sing when things are not going well. Well, Anna never really got over all of this. So Horatio decided that they would take a trip to Europe and they would spend some time. Those are the days. They would spend a few months over in Europe. And so they had tickets for the ship. It was a French cruise liner. And they were going to go over to Europe. And the very day that they were to take off, business came up. There was an emergency. He had to take care of it. He didn't go. But Anna and the four girls went. While they were out in the Atlantic, their ship ran into a cargo ship full of iron, and their ship went down in 12 minutes. She was rescued. She almost died, but she was rescued. All the daughters died. She ended up in Wales, and she telegraphed Horatio, said, saved alone. What should I do? He got on board a ship, and he made his way over to see her. About the place where it happened, the captain of the ship that he was on was kind enough to show him approximately where they believed that the ship went down. He said, it looks like it was here, and it's about 3 miles deep here. And that night in his room, he wrote the poem that became a song. Ira Sankey made it a hymn later on. And I know he sang it, but I need to read it to you. And if I start to cry, it's because I really can't get through the hymn without crying anyhow. Okay, so, when peace, like a river, attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. And even so, it's well with my soul. They returned, and they had three more children. And the first one born was a boy. They called him Horatio. First one is Horatio Jr. I don't know. They just called this one Horatio. Not after his father, but after his brother, who, when he was 4 years old, contracted scarlet fever and he died. The two daughters, Bertha and Grace, lived on. And Bertha writes a very interesting thing. She wrote a book called Our Jerusalem. Because what happened is that they couldn't take it anymore, living in Chicago, as much as they loved the Lord, as much as they loved the gospel, because of the things that had come upon their lives, and I'll explain that in a moment. Because of these things, they left Chicago, and they went to Jerusalem. Some of you have been in Jerusalem enough. If you've been on a tour, you may not be familiar with it, but there's an area on the northern side called the American Colony. They started what's called the American Colony. And they reached out to the poor, and they reached out with food and clothing and the gospel. This is the 1870s we're talking about, with the gospel to people who were Jewish and to people who were Muslim back then. And Bertha writes in her book, Our Jerusalem, about her father. She said, all around him at that time, in other words, before they went to Jerusalem, all around him, people were asking the unvoiced question, what guilt had brought this sweeping tragedy to Anna and Horatio Spafford? Father became convinced that God was kind and that he would see his children again in heaven. And this thought calmed his heart, but it was to bring Father into open conflict with what was then the Christian world.
to Father, this was a passing through the valley of the shadow of death. It was his lot. He saw it as his lot. You know, and we have three children. We have five that died in utero, but and we'll see them someday. Renee and I believe that. We have three children. I don't want to lose any of my children to learn something greater. You know, I'm doing the best I can. Lord, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the Lord now. I don't want that. But it's the lot that God has assigned to us. You have a lot that you have been assigned. And how we respond to the lot that we've been assigned. Sometimes it's by complaining. Sometimes it's by doing anything possible to get around this. Make those Canaanites slave and we'll make some money off of them. When God says, get rid of them. It's the lot we've been assigned. We act like this world is all that matters. It is not all that matters. It's a stage where we're acting out this thing called life. It's more than a stage, but you know what I'm saying. But there is a kingdom. If you're a Christian, you're a member of that kingdom. Our lot can change. Don't ever forget that. Our lot can change. My lot changed. It began to change in 1974. It really changed in 1980. And it has also changed for you at some point in your life if you know Christ as your Savior. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, what I'm about to read also applies to you as your present lot. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what I was. That was my lot. And every person in here who knows Christ as their Savior, that was your lot. You were, by nature, the object of God's wrath. And if you don't know Jesus, you still are. You still are. That's your lot. And it's far more important than any financial lot or health lot or any other lot that has come. And I don't mean to demean or to minimize those. I'm just saying it's far more important. But my lot changed. And every Christian in here, your lot changed when this happened. But God, two words, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved. And he raised us up together, and he made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves. Even faith. I don't understand. I just preach it. Okay. I just know the one who wrote it is reliable. So I can't explain all those things. But I can tell you this. It's by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, that faith. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we, Christians, believers in Christ, we talk about our lot in life, and again, I don't mean to minimize it. For we are his workmanship. The Greek word behind that is poema. We get the word poem from that. It's a beautiful thing that we are. We don't look in the mirror and see a beautiful thing all the time. But from his perspective, it's a beautiful thing that we are, and it's a beautiful thing that he's creating in us. For we are his poema, his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is a day of accounting that is coming. And every person in this room knows it. Even those who don't know Jesus Christ knows there's a payday. There is a payday. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know when that payday is. And for all of us, we don't know. But at least we've got insurance. You don't. And your lot is that when that payday comes, the books are going to be opened. and you will be judged according to all of your works. And if there is any sin in any of those books, hell. There is no way out of that. The rest of us understood that, and that's why we received Christ as our Savior. You can do the same by simply praying, Lord, I want to be saved. Forgive me of my sins. I want this salvation. I want to change my lot in life. I want that. But for the rest of us, we've been saved. Our lot's been changed. We're no longer the objects of wrath. We're the objects of his grace. We're the objects of what he wants to do in us, and we're his workmanship, his poema. And we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he determined beforehand that we should do. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, but he's given us things to do, and there's a payday coming. And that payday that's coming for us has nothing to do anymore with our salvation because Jesus Christ paid my debt. But the payday that's coming has to do with how I've lived in this life as a Christian. That's the payday. It doesn't determine heaven or hell. Heaven's a gift. Eternal life's a gift. But there are rewards ahead. And some people don't like it when you talk about this. That's okay if you don't like it. Just go read Matthew 25 and Luke 19 and 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I could go on. Luke chapter 16. There are a lot of places that I could direct you to go. The point is, the Bible says, God has created us for good works, to do these good works, which he already determined for us to do. There are good works to do that have John Hessler's name on them. There are good works to do that have your name on them. And it's up to us whether we are doing them. And based on that, we will or will not receive reward in heaven. And you can read Matthew 25 about the talents that are given to the different servants by the rich man who's going away, the king. You can read in Luke 19 about the minas. It's not a parable. It's actually different. He gives one mina. It's a weight of value. He gives one to each one of the servants. And one takes it and invests it, and it becomes tenfold more. The other one, it becomes fivefold more. Each one is told, well done, good and faithful servant. The third one wraps it up in a handkerchief and puts it away. It's like me putting it in my sock drawer. I know it's there. I can't find a lot of things in there, but I know it's there. And when he comes, at least I know where I can find it. And when he came to do the accounting, and the one said, I knew that you were stern, that you were tough, and so I hid it in my sock drawer, paraphrase. You knew that I was tough? You knew what I expected, and yet you hid it away? You wicked servant? There's a payday coming. And I don't say these things to scare us, but this is reality. This is the Bible. This does not feel good. This is the Bible. This is what the Lord teaches. And he says we're to do something with this great salvation that we now have. Yes, there's a lot in our lives. Some people, as a result, and I don't understand it, and I don't recommend it. Some people, because of the lot that's come into their life, the loss of children, cancer, paralysis, I mean, all kinds of things, because of the lot that has come into their life, God has used that because they were open and willing vessels to allow the Holy Spirit to use them for his honor and for his glory. And somehow, in the midst of that difficulty, brought forth far more reward than there ever would have had they not received that lot. And I don't understand it. And there's a part of me that... This part of me, the flesh part of me, I don't want to experience that. But it's still the truth. It's still the truth. And we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God himself has determined beforehand that we should do. Don't waste your life. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're wasting your life. Waste. I know what it was to get wasted. That's what you're doing with your life. You're wasting it. You're pouring it out. I don't care. Go to hell. All my friends will be there. No, they might be there, but you'll never see them. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. No, that's just stupid. You call me stupid? No, I said the idea was stupid. you're a valuable person that Jesus Christ poured out his blood for. And he wants you in too. By praying, by saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I understand this is the truth. You can receive that eternal life today. Change your lot. But you don't waste your life. Applies to all of us in this room. To every Christian in this room. We must not waste our lives. Get involved in something. Do something with our lives. I'm busy. Who's not busy? Please, someone tell me. Who is not busy? Get involved. Do something for the Lord. I go to a home fellowship. Great. That's good to have fellowship and to study the Word together and pray together. Now, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing for Jesus Christ? And part of that's on the job, I realize, or at home or however it works. But in the church, in the body of Christ, and bringing the gospel out into the neighborhood, what are you doing? You waiting for a staff member to do it? God is talking to you. I'm not him. God is talking to you. And he's saying, now do something with this. Don't waste your life because you and I all want to hear the same words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for all that you've done for us. We can't even begin, Lord. We say these words, and we've hardly scratched the surface even in defining the words, in understanding your grace, in understanding your mercy, in understanding the payment that Jesus made on our behalf, Lord. But we thank you, Lord. We thank you, and we thank you with our lives. We want to live for you and to be what you want us to be. And it's hard, Lord, to thank you for our lot in life, because for some people, that's a very difficult thing right now. But we know that you're sovereign, and this lot would not have come into our life had it not been for you. And so, Lord, continue to give us the grace to deal with this lot in life. And to be for you all that you desire us to be. We thank you for your greatness and your goodness. You're faithful to us in Christ Jesus. Amen.